It's good to see everybody here tonight. Thank you all for coming out here to support this gospel meeting. This is our fall gospel meeting, and it is considered an in-house, which means the men here of this local congregation are the ones that are doing the preaching every night of this week. Now, we haven't done one of these in-house in probably about 12 years. But I do know our very first one, and I looked this up in my archives, we had the first one was back in 2004, January to be exact. We covered the book of Romans, if memory serves, and I was assigned chapters 2 and 3 for that book, also doing Monday night preaching. And given the fact that I was still new as a Christian and new to the idea of the gospel meetings, I was kind of nervous as usual. And I went up to David Baker and asked him if he would introduce me, because that's usually the way it works. And he said, yeah, I'll introduce you. Then he added, I won't explain you, but I'll introduce you. So here we are again for Monday night. This is kind of the full run of the gospel meeting. This is usually where, you know, we get the more visitors in regards to our meeting. So we're going to start tonight by looking at a passage of Scripture. If you open up your Bibles to the New Testament, to the book of Luke, chapter 16, we're going to look at verses 19 through 31, and this is going to be our focus text for tonight. Luke 16, verses 19 through 31. Now it says there was a certain man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day, but there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desired to be fed the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. Then he said, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to them, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded from though one rise from the dead. Now, a lot of times people pass this off as nothing more than a parable. But this is the actual location of where people go when they leave this mortal realm and die before proceeding on into the afterlife. What we're going to look at from this passage of Scripture is a collection of isms that are out in the religious world, and just from this one passage of Scripture, we're going to refute each one of them. Now, this is not necessarily a shortcut, but this is kind of to give you a basis if you are new to the faith, or even if you've been long in the faith and have trouble studying. This will give you a bit of an idea or an opportunity to take and refute certain isms or religious doctrines just from this one passage of Scripture. Now, as we stated, much study is required when talking about error, and we also have to remember that we need to study both error and the truth, because a lot of times if we don't stay up with what is being preached as error, we could end up being in error ourselves and saying that such and such a denomination or church teaches one thing, and then we find out that they dropped that idea and moved on to something else. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, the Apostle Paul writes, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Incidentally, I'm preaching from the New King James Version, just to give you an idea of where I'm at in regards to your translations. In 1 John chapter 4 and verse 1, it says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." And again, verse 6, it says, "We are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." And that's one thing we need to understand, the difference between what is true and what is false. And so tonight, as we said, we're going to look at 8 different doctrines and refute each one of them from Luke 16. And we're going to go through this rather quickly due to time constraints, but this is just to give you a basis or foundation. This is just kind of a overview of each of the different doctrines. So we'll give you an idea of what we are talking about. Okay, the first one we want to look at is that of universalism. Definition from Webster's Dictionary, dated 1828, it says there, "In theology, the doctrine or belief that all men will be saved or made happy in a future life." In other words, everybody gets to go to heaven regardless of what they do with their life here on earth. Okay, and their proof text they have is from 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. It says there, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." Now, let's look closer at this. All should come to repentance. There's a phrase, all should. It does not say all will come to repentance. It says all should. In other words, God wants everybody to be saved, but even he knows that not everybody will be. I mean, if you think about it, what's the point of putting together hell if it's just going to be for the devil and his angels? There's going to be more people in hell probably than there is in heaven, but the point of it is there is going to be people going into two different places. So what does the Bible say in regards to this? Going back into our text, Luke chapter 16, look at verses 22 and 23. It says, "So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried, and being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom." Now, from this passage, you can see that there are two deaths and two locations. There's a diagram I have of Hades, also referred to as Sheol in the Old Testament. We have two sides. Some is referred to as paradise, which is what Jesus said to the thief on the cross in Luke chapter 23 and verse 43. And then there's the side of which is called torments or Tartarus, which is, and in the middle you have what is the Great Gulf, which is basically impassable. So basically when you die from this life, you'll either go to one side or the other. So this shows that there are two different locations in regards to the afterlife. The question, though, is if universalism is true, then why did the rich man want to send Lazarus back to his brothers, as stated in verse 28? I mean, if all are saved, there would be no need to warn them of such a thing. Let's go one step further in regards to this. If you turn to the book of John, chapter 5, look at verses 28 and 29. Jesus says there, "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." There shows again that there are two different places. Again, Jesus says in Matthew chapter 25 and verse 46, "And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into everlasting eternal life." Let's go one step further. In 2 Corinthians, looking at chapter 5, verses 10 and 11, the Apostle Paul writes there, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are well known to God, and I trust as well known in your consciences." This what he says. Looking at verse 11, Paul says, "We persuade men." Again, if universalism is true and everybody's going to heaven, there's no reason for Paul to tell them to persuade men to do what's right according to God's word. But look at verse 10 again. It says, we're all going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. If we're all going to heaven, there's no need for a judgment. There's no need for a heaven and hell. There's only going to be one location, and that will be hell, or heaven, sorry. And so that means that that is refuted. Next, we look at that of materialism. The definition of materialism from Webster's Dictionary, 1828, says there, the doctrine of materialists, the opinion of those who maintain that the soul of man is not a spiritual substance distinct from matter, but that it is the result or effect or organ or the organization of matter in the body. In other words, man is wholly mortal and that when you die, you cease to exist. Their proof text they have comes from, the first one is Psalm 103:15-16. It says, there, as for man, his days are like grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourishes, for the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and its place remembers it no more. And again, in Job chapter 14, verses 1 and 2, it says, there, a man who is born of woman is of few days and full of trouble. He comes forth like a flower and fades away. He flees like a shadow and does not continue. Now, in both of these verses, again, it's isolated text, so you're not looking at the entire context of what the whole passage is going to tell you. It's very easy to understand why they use this as proof text to say that man stops, ceases to exist. But, of course, we know that there is more to it from what we've studied further in Scripture. So we ask then, what does the Bible say? Going back to our text in Luke chapter 16, verses 23 and 24, it says there, and being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in cool water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. So here it shows that even though both of these men died, the spirit continues and goes somewhere else. He recognizes Abraham, he recognizes Lazarus, he cries out and says that he is in torment. So he is feeling something, even though he no longer has a mortal body, he is existing in some manner into the afterlife. So even as the body dies, the soul continues on. And Jesus talks about this in Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. It says there, do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Now, that may sound like the soul is being destroyed, but there's a lot of Greek words in that, and I don't have the time to go into explanation. So if you want further explanation on that, we could sit down later and discuss that. But the idea is that the soul continues on after the body dies. Paul confirms this in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 16. It says, therefore, we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. So if there is no afterlife, why is the inward man being renewed? And of course, we're talking about the soul. Thereby, this is also refuted. Next, we look at the idea of spiritualism. Again, from Webster's Dictionary, the definition is a belief that the spirits of the dead communicate with the living, usually through a medium. Now, a lot of people might be familiar with this man. If you can see that picture, probably not very clear. This is magician Harry Houdini, who lived in the early part of the 20th century, known as the King of Escapes. He could escape through out of anything, handcuffs, chains, straitjackets, so on and so forth. But when his mother died, he wanted word from her from beyond the grave and sought out a medium to get word to him from her to show that she was all right. But the words that he ever got were just phony because he wanted her to speak in her native tongue of Yiddish, but the medium couldn't do so. So in the latter half of Houdini's career, he spent all of his time going around the country debunking these spiritualists and these mediums. The statement I found online here says he mounted a campaign he maintained for the rest of his life to expose spiritualists anywhere they were. He would give public lectures in the cities he would visit. He would visit on these miracle mongers and expose their methods. His 1924 book, A Magician Among the Spirits, described in detail how the thriving business of spiritualism was a grand deception. He even went before Congress and proved to them how phony spiritualists are. I don't know if you could see this picture very well, but it's Houdini and another man sitting at a table. One has his hands on top of the other, and he has his feet on top of Houdini's feet. And the idea, of course, is as long as you've got his hands and his feet down, he cannot sneak out and grab a bell or a buzzer or something like that to ring to show that there's ghosts. But if you look closely at the picture here at the bottom, Houdini had slipped his foot out of his shoe and grabbed the bell and ring it to prove that the ghosts were ringing the bell. Now, to go along with this, this is a name you'll probably be more familiar with of the modern day, and that is a man by the name of John Edward, who's called a psychic medium. From his own website, John Edward had brought a fresh, honest, and thought-provoking attitude to the world of psychic phenomenon. As a medium, author, and lecturer, he has, over the last three decades, helped thousands with his uncanny ability to predict future events and communicate with those who have crossed over to the other side. Okay, that's what he's doing. But what does the Bible say in regards to this? Going back to our scripture, our text, Luke chapter 16, look at verses 27 through 31. Then he said, this is the rich man, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they come to this place of torment. Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to them, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. So this shows that nobody's talking to the spirits from this world. Even Solomon wrote in Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 4 and 5, but for him who is joined to all the living, there is hope, for the living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. In other words, once you die, you leave this mortal realm. You don't know what is going on in this world. And that really irks me to hear people say that their mother, their father, their grandparents, or whatever, are looking down from heaven and smiling upon them of the things that they are doing. There's just no truth to that. So whoever John Edward is talking to, I'm assuming he's just talking to himself, he's not talking to anybody from beyond the realm, because this refutes it, because of the fact that Abraham states that nobody is being sent back from the dead to talk to anybody here on earth. Next, we look at that of mysticism. The definition from the American Heritage Dictionary. This is a belief in the existence of realities beyond perceptual or intellectual apprehension that are central to being and directly accessible by subjective experience. Now, that's a lot of $10 words, if you ask me. But what it boils down to is these people believe that the Holy Spirit speaks directly to us. And their proof text comes from Matthew chapter 10, verses 18 through 20. We'll look at the last two verses, 19 and 20. This is Jesus talking. It says, but when they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you should speak, for it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Once again, sounds really impressive, given the fact that it's just these two verses. It sounds like the Holy Spirit is actually speaking to people. But again, if you look at the context of the entire passage, going all the way back to the first verse of Matthew chapter 10, it says that Jesus called his disciples and he was speaking exclusively to them, to the 12, before he sent them out on what is called the limited commission. They were the only ones who had access to the Holy Spirit at the time, and even on the day of Pentecost, they were the only ones, when they became apostles, that had access to the Holy Spirit. So then what does the Bible say in regards to this? Going back to our text, it says, Luke chapter 16, verse 29, Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them." So the question is, well, how did Moses and the prophets speak, or how does the Holy Spirit speak? The answer, of course, comes from the Scriptures. When we read the Scriptures, we hear God talking to us, we hear Jesus talking to us. We don't hear an actual voice whispering in our ear. It's just what is written in the text. It's how they are talking to us. Romans chapter 10, verse 17. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. That is how we hear the Holy Spirit speak to us. Romans chapter 15, verse 4. Paul writes there, "For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope." That, of course, is referring to the Old Testament. That's why we should continue to study the Old Testament, to learn things and not to repeat history, as it were. John chapter 17 and verse 17, Jesus says, "Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth." Again, your word is truth is what comes from the Scriptures. And Paul wrote in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, this is a verse we started with our lesson, said, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." And so this is also refuted. So next we come into what is called Calvinism, and this is a little more into the normal realm of isms compared to the other four. This definition I got from Steve Rubb's website. He's a brother in Christ from Canada. He's talking about unconditional election, in which says God has a master list of those who will be saved and those who will go to hell before creation in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, and says that the list is unchangeable. So what they're trying to tell us is that God has a list of every name of person, past, present, and future, on these two lists. One is in heaven, one's going to hell, and there's nothing you can say or do that's going to change it. So all these people on this side of the building are going to go to heaven. All the rest of you on this side are going to go to hell. And even if you get up in the middle of the lesson and change sides, that's not going to change the outcome. And so the thing of it is they're basically saying you're saved or lost regardless of your actions in life. So if you're bound, destined to go to heaven, they say you can basically kill, murder, rape, or whatever, and you'll still go to heaven. Now, of course, they're going to say you won't do these sinful things if you are listed on the, you know, group to be saved to go to heaven. But the thing of it is how do they know which list you are on? Only God would know. Okay, now the proof text that they have for this, you look at Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. It says there, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will." Once again, isolating this text, it sounds really convincing that it is the fact that there is a master list says choose us in him before the foundation of the world. Okay? Now, the thing of it is, though, as you look at these words, it talks about in Christ. Keep in mind that the Apostle Paul wrote this letter to Christians in the church at Ephesus. So he was already talking to people who are saved, and that is those who are in Christ. If you look at the entire book of Ephesians, he talks about numerous times over and over in each chapter in Christ. So we ask them, what does the Bible say in regards to this? Again, going back to our text in Luke chapter 16, verse 27, 28. Then he says, "I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that may testify to them, lest they come to this place of torment." Now here's the question. If Calvinism is true, if the unconditional election is true, that the master list exists, then there's no point to send Lazarus back in the first place. Because if these five brothers are listed on the list to go to heaven, then there's no point in sending them back. If they're destined on the list to go to hell, there's nothing that he could say to get them to change, because that list is unchangeable. Paul writes in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 7, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that he will also reap." So basically, it's our actions here in this mortal world is what decides whether or not we go to heaven or hell. It's not any kind of a predetermined master list. We ask, how are they going to be saved is more important in regards to the way that whether or not you're going to go to heaven. We are saved through the Son of Jesus Christ, as stated in John chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. We are saved at the time of the cross, according to 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24. And we are saved through obedience, according to Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21. Now here's the kicker. Here's the key verse to all of it. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9, it says there, "But we see Jesus who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for" who? Everyone. Jesus died on the cross for everyone. So that refutes the idea that there is a master list, that people are going to go to heaven or hell regardless of what we do. If Jesus died for everyone, then everyone has the opportunity to go to heaven. Next, we look at Catholicism and the idea of purgatory. Once again, Webster's Dictionary, 1913. Now, some of you might ask, what is the point of putting up the specific date of the dictionary for these words? Well, I'll tell you. It's the fact that a lot of these words change over the decades. I mean, you look at the word marriage in a 21st century dictionary of today, and then go back to like the 1800s and look at the same definition for the same word, you will see a vast difference in those two words. So the earlier you go back in a dictionary looking for a word, it's a better description than what they give you nowadays. And that's why I try to get as close to the earlier dates of the original dictionaries as possible. And there are old dictionaries available online. If you're interested, I can help you find those. So Catholicism, the idea of purgatory from 1913 Webster's Dictionary. It says there, a state or place of purification after death, according to the Roman Catholic Creed, a place or a state believed to exist after death in which the souls of persons are purified by expiating such offenses committed in this life as do not merit eternal damnation. They have an idea of what's called mortal sin, which is basically guaranteed you to go to hell. Or in which they fully satisfy the justice of God for sins that have been forgiven. At this purgation from impurities of sin, the souls are believed to be received into heaven. So in other words, they go to heaven or go to hell for a short time, burn off the sins which they committed here in here on earth, which are basically not mortal sins that will condemn them to hell, and then they can pass on to heaven once they're clean. Okay, and the proof text that they have for this is 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 15. It says there, if anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Once again, that sounds very impressive to that, but the idea, again, is we're looking at context. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and let's look at this passage a little closer. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we'll look at verses 11 through 15. Starting there, verse 11 says, "For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work." Let me say that again. "Will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as though through fire. So it's not necessarily an individual who's going to be burned with fire, but his works, and that is the building upon the foundation of Jesus Christ. If you build on the foundation according to his word, then you're going to be fine. If you start trying to put other things on the foundation that are not according to the scripture, according to the gospel, then you're going to lose out on that. So going back to our text, what does the Bible say? Going back to Luke chapter 16, verse 26, it says, "And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, and those from pass from there to us cannot." So in other words, once you are died and you go to one side or the other, that's it, game over. There's the great gulf. You cannot pass from one side to the other. So you cannot temporarily spend some time in hell and then get to go across to the other side to spend the rest of the time in heaven. There is no crossover. And of course, we'll look at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. It says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." Now, the idea of doing works here is the fact that they say the Catholic priests, if they know of the family members of the deceased person, they'll come to him and say, "Well, so-and-so is in purgatory currently, but he can get out if you come down and say some prayers, light some candles, and give some contributions to the church, then we'll make sure that he will make his way on out of purgatory and into heaven." And the question is how many times do they have to come down to the church building or wherever to pay money before this guy gets out of purgatory? It's basically up to the Catholic priest, if you think about it. What does Paul say? In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, we looked at this before, we'll look at it again. "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." So all the pain and praying for a deceased person is not going to do anything to change the outcome of the deceased person, but the person who is actually doing the activities, doing the work. So thereby that refutes the idea of purgatory. We have that of Mormonism next. We're looking at vicarious baptism. Definition of from the American Heritage Dictionary of the word vicarious, which is acting or serving in the place of someone or something else. In other words, a substitution. A former Mormon website called MormonBeliefs.org, it says there, "A baptism for the dead is a religious practice of baptizing a living person on behalf of an individual who is deceased, with the living person receiving the ordinance of baptism for the deceased person." This is one of the reasons why the Mormons stress on you creating your genealogy, so that when you are baptized, they can go through your entire genealogy and baptize you member after member after member. I was even told that they'll even grab a phone book and start there reading names and baptizing you for each individual. So all of us in this building tonight could be Mormons, and we just don't know it, because they want us all to go to heaven. That's the idea. Now, of course, their proof text comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 29. It says, "Otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead do not rise at all, why then are they baptized for the dead?" Once again, isolating the text makes it sound really good. But again, we got to look at the context. Going back to the entire passage of 1 Corinthians 15, it is the discussion that Paul has with the church in Corinth, because there are those members of that church who believe that the resurrection is not going to happen. It is not real. It did not take place. So the question then is, if Jesus wasn't raised from the dead, why are everybody baptized at all? Those who died won't be raised, and it's irrelevant to be baptized at all. That's what he was talking about. It has nothing to do with being baptized on behalf of somebody else. What does the Bible say in regards to this? Again, going back to our same passage, which is the same one we use for purgatory. It's about the great gulf fixed so nobody can pass from one side to the other. Again, when you're dead and you're on the other side, you're either in paradise or you're in torment, and you can't go from one side to the other. go even a step further. Looking at Romans chapter 14 and verse 12, Paul says there, so then each one of us shall give an account of himself to God. Each one of us give an account of what we do to God. And going back to our other passage, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Once again, can't do anything in regards to those who are already deceased. That then brings us to, that shows that we're refuted. That then brings us to our last one. This is the idea of emotionalism, the idea of better felt than told. A lot of times people want feelings over facts, and if you're watching the world of politics nowadays, you know that everybody is all about feelings as opposed to facts. The thing of it is people want what they call the emotional or the religious experience. They want to experience the religion. Okay? And I'll let you in on a little secret. When I was baptized back in 2001, I came up out of the water. I was expected to see something. I was expected to feel something, expecting to feel change, expecting to feel that emotion. Being coming out of the denominations, I was expecting that. But I didn't see anything. I didn't feel any different. And I'll admit, I was a little disappointed, but I reminded myself that I was baptized according to God's word, and we'll look at that in just a couple of minutes. And I did exactly what God told me according to his word. So it didn't matter if I felt different or not. I knew I did right. So that's what it is. It's about facts. But a lot of times people will say that they think that Jesus has said these things like, listen to your heart, be true to yourself, trust your gut, feel good about who you are, happiness is what matters, or just be a good person. Now, I don't have time to refute all of these with scripture, but if you want to get together later, we can go through that. Mormons call this idea a burning in the bosom. In other words, they say if you go home into your inner chamber or whatever and you pray to God that the Church of Jesus Christ, the Latter-day Saints, is the true church, then you'll get this warm sensation in your chest to know that he is telling you that is right. I don't know about you, but I see that as indigestion, and you can clear that up with Mylanta or Pepto-Bismol. But the proof text for this that they use is James chapter 1, verse 5. It says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. Okay, that's fine. If you ask God, he'll give it to you. But that doesn't mean that there's going to be any kind of an emotional feeling about it or any kind of a warm feeling or burning sensation. Going back to our text, what does the Bible say? Again, look at our text in Luke chapter 16. We look at verses 24 through 25. First, this is the rich man talking, using emotions. It says, then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. Abraham gives facts. He says, son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things and likewise Lazarus' evil things. But now he is comforted and you are tormented. Verses 27 through 29, rich man with emotions. Then he said, I beg you therefore, Father, that I would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham, once again, giving facts. He says, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. Straightforward. Verses 30 and 31. Rich man and his emotions. He said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. Abraham, again, with his facts. If they will not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. So that's why facts are more worthwhile than emotions. That is refuted. But let's go a little further in regards to this. Let's look at 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7. Paul writes there, for God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. It's a sound mind that we must have in order to do what is right according to God's word. Jesus says in John chapter 6 and verse 45, it is written in the prophets, and they shall be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learn from the Father comes to me. Let me say that again. Those who had heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Again, we're looking at facts, not emotions. And Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 21, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus. That's what it is. It's all about teaching. So in conclusion tonight, we ask the question, who are you going to believe? Are you going to believe these eight people who claim to be Christians, who claim that they follow God's word, who have all been refuted by one passage of Scripture in addition to others? Or are you going to believe God's word and what Jesus says in his holy word? We got one more ism to look at before we close, and that is a baptism. And of course, this is not refuted by anything. But the word baptism is shunned by most of the people. Now, a few months ago, I talked to one of my coworkers at work. We were talking about religious things, and we talked about, we seemed to be on the same page until the word baptism came into it, and then that's where we slammed on the brakes. Even when I told him about what Jesus said in Mark 16:16, that says, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. That wasn't enough for him. He didn't believe that. He didn't agree with it. He didn't think you needed to be baptized in order to be saved. He said, oh, you know, he's the kind of person that believes that all you have to do is be a good person, have a personal connection to Jesus, say the sinner's prayer, and then if you want to be baptized, you do it later as an outward sign of an inward grace. But the question is, though, is if Jesus said that baptism is essential in Mark 16:16, Peter confirms this in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, and Paul also confirms it in Galatians chapter 3, verse 27. Who are you going to believe? Is baptism essential? Because these three say so, even though my friend does not. And we're not baptism only here, so if you're visiting, don't get us wrong that we're talking only baptism. We'll show you the rest. The only reason why we stress baptism here a lot is because nobody else will. But it shows that it is essential. And so here we have God's plan of salvation. God's already done his part, sent his son, gave up his son, sent the Holy Spirit as a guide, gave the gospel as the power and the salvation, and provided atonement through the blood of Christ. Our part is to hear the gospel, which you have done tonight. Believe the gospel. That is completely up to you whether or not you believe everything that I brought to you tonight is from God's word. To repent of your sins, to confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, to be baptized through immersion in water, and to be faithful even unto death. So if you are not a Christian, we urge you to look at your life and see where you are going. And if you are not, we can change that tonight. We can have you baptized. We have a baptistry full of water. We have clothes that you can change into so you can go home dry. And you can start your life with God and Jesus Christ. But if you are a Christian and you're not living your life the way you need to, we urge you, again, to look at your life, to see where you've gone wrong, to repent of your sins and to come back to Jesus, and to be one with this fold or whatever congregation you assemble with. But if you also need prayers of strength for this coming week, we can also help you with that too. So if there's anything we can do in regards to the invitation of our Lord is extended to you, so we ask that you come to the front now while we stand and sing the invitation song.